Yourself.
I'm Scott Bauer, and I've been on the trading floor for 25 years. I traded for Goldman Sachs in the S&P 500 pit and was the first Amazon market maker at the CBOE. I am also the senior market strategist here at Trading Advantage, the leading educational firm teaching people how to become professional traders. Now, for a limited time, I am offering one of the trading techniques used by thousands of our students every day to help build their financial future. Get started right now by calling 1-800-288-0092. Leave your email address on my voicemail, and I'll email you my free trading technique and the Trading Advantage Daily Market Report at no cost to you. Again, 1-800-288-0092. That's 1-800-288-0092.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live, hopefully, for the next hour, taking your calls. I say hopefully because I connect to the studio via internet, and I'm traveling right now and I'm in a spot where the internet's not really that good. In fact, in the last half hour, it actually cut out completely at one point. And if it does that, we're out of luck for a live show. But our studio is going to have ready a recorded show to stick in if it happened to drop out here. And so we're hoping to have a live program taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian number 844-484-5737. And I have a couple of announcements. If you're in the Seattle area, I'm speaking here, and I'm speaking tonight in Monroe. I'm speaking tomorrow morning in Gig Harbor. And I'm also speaking in Mercer Island in the next few days. So if you're interested in any of those meetings, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and they are all there except for one of them. If you're in Gig Harbor or want to come to the morning breakfast Bible study in Gig Harbor, Washington, that's tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock. Tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock, and that's at the Peninsula Baptist Church in Gig Harbor. And there's a light breakfast followed by a Bible study by yours truly. If you want information about that, you can call Carl. And his phone number is 206-707-5203. That's 206-707-5203. And if you're interested in any of the other places I'm speaking in the Seattle area this weekend, just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you'll find them under announcements. You can also find them listed at my Facebook page, or at the Narrow Path Facebook page. Let's go to the phones and talk to Tom from Monterey, California. Hi, Tom. Welcome to the Narrow
Path. Hey there, Steve. Yes. So far, we can hear you fine. Hey, sure. If I can, I'm in a noisy location, so if I can ask you two quick questions, and then I'll hang up and hear your answer to them. And I'm sure you must have answered these before, but I don't recall them. Number one, for my own curiosity, I know you're not this way or that way on Satan being cast down from heaven, whether that's a literal story or not. It seems in Revelation 12, it seems to be kind of a, well, again, Revelation is taken sometimes poetically, but the way it's written, it almost sounds as though there was an actual battle in heaven. So I'd like your opinion on that and how you take that. And then on your show and then other shows, I've heard people say that the curtain that was torn in two in the temple when Jesus died was 3 feet thick. And I nowhere can find where they would come up with that. But maybe you or your listeners could come up with something like that. So if I can listen on the radio, I'll do that.
All right. Thank you for your call, Tom. No, I've never said that the veil in the temple was 3 feet thick. I've never even heard that it was that thick before. I had heard, and I think probably from Josephus's things is where it probably comes from, though I haven't read it in Josephus, but many teachers have said that the width, the thickness of the temple veil was a hand breadth. Now, a hand breadth is the distance if you spread out your hand between the tip of your thumb and the tip of your little finger. That's pretty thick. I mean, if that's woven work, that's a good, 6 or 8 inches, probably. And so it was possibly 6 or 8 inches thick, but 3 feet thick. I mean, some people may say that, but I don't know what they're thinking of, because I've never heard that stated, and I doubt that that would be true. I'm not even sure where the information comes from that I've heard repeatedly that it was a handbreadth thick, but it's the kind of information I would expect to probably find in Josephus' writings, though I can't vouch for that completely. The other question was, what do I make of Revelation 12, verses 7 through 10, where it says there was a war in heaven, and Michael and his angels were fighting against the dragon and his angels, and there's no place found for them, that is, for the dragon and his angels, and they were cast out of heaven, and they were cast down. So here's Satan cast out of heaven. You're wondering what I think about that. Well, I wouldn't know what to think about that if we didn't have some explanatory information given to us, because in verse 10, when the dragon is cast down, we read that a voice in heaven then proclaims, now salvation has come, and the power of his Christ in the kingdom of our God. So the casting out of Satan is associated with the coming of salvation and the power of Christ, kingdom of God. Now those things are all associated with what Jesus accomplished at the cross. He said, all earth has been given to me. In other words, he lacks no power, no authority now. So when it says now the power of Christ has come, the kingdom of our God has come, salvation has come, all those things in the Bible are associated with the death and resurrection of Christ. So the casting out of Satan is the occasion for announcing that salvation has come. Now, interestingly, not only Revelation chapter 12, but also John chapter 12, written by the same author. John wrote Revelation and the Gospel of John. And in John 12:31, as Jesus is anticipating his own death on the cross, he says, now is the judgment of the world. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out. Now, the ruler of the world is a term Jesus used 3 times in the Gospel of John to refer to Satan. And as he looked forward to the cross, he says, now the ruler of the world will be cast out. Now Satan will be cast out. Now, that's Jesus making a statement about what was going to be accomplished at the cross. Revelation, I think, makes the same statement, but depicts it in a symbolic drama. You've got this warfare going on in heaven, and Satan is cast out at that time when Jesus dies. So in my opinion, the war in heaven is that which is going on in heaven before Jesus died, and it is concluded with the death of Jesus, and at that point salvation comes to mankind. Now, in that passage, and only in that passage, Satan is referred to in verse 10 as the accuser of the brethren. Satan is never called the accuser of the brethren anywhere else in Scripture, but it's clear that his activity of accusing the brethren is what's in focus here. The idea, I think, is this. In the Old Testament, you often see Satan accusing God's people in the presence of God. We see him negotiating with God about Job in Job chapter 1 and 2 and accusing Job, saying that he'll curse you to your face if you just let me test him. We also see in Zechariah chapter 3, Satan is seen in heaven accusing Joshua the high priest, again, the accuser of the brethren, before God. The idea is that in the Old Testament times, because man had no redemption and had no atonement, was subject to the accusations of the devil. And it's as if heaven was, I think this is somewhat figuratively suggested, but it's as if heaven was like a courtroom where we would stand on trial. Satan is like the prosecuting attorney accusing us before God. And here in Revelation 12, that accuser, that prosecutor, is cast out of heaven. It's like his case is thrown out of court. Well, why would his case be thrown out of court? Because Jesus has died and resurrected and salvation has come. Well, why would that have anything to do with it? Well, in Romans 8, Paul says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. And in other words, God has justified us in Christ, and no one can lay any accusation to us successfully before God. So you know, the whole drama of Revelation 12, verses 7 through 10, in my opinion, is talking about the battle against the saints in the Old Testament, and especially during the time of Christ, there was a warfare going on in heaven, which Satan was about to lose. And when he did lose, and when he was cast out, this was the victory of Christ over Satan. And it's as if, again, seeing Satan as accuser suggests a courtroom kind of scene. It's as if Satan's case against us is thrown out of court. And it says that he went down and he made war against the saints on earth, but they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto the death. That's in Revelation 12:11. Now, what's interesting about that is that they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Overcame who? The accuser. So what were they overcoming? They were overcoming his accusations. Satan still makes accusations against the saints, but God won't hear them. His case has been thrown out of court. But Satan accuses us to ourselves, to our own conscience. He brings condemnation. He brings guilt. But the saints overcome those condemning accusations by appeal to what Christ has done, by his shed blood. We have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, Paul said in Ephesians 1:7. So because of Christ's death and resurrection, the accuser can no longer accuse us before God. He may try to accuse us before our own conscience, but we can overcome that by appeal to the blood of Jesus. And that's what I think Revelation 12 tells us in verses 7 through, really, 11. All right, let's talk next to Sean from Gilbert, California. Sean, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve, for taking my call, and thank you again for praying your ministry free of charge. My question is regarding Revelation chapter 20. I don't have my Bible in front of me, but where it speaks of those who are beheaded and live on with Christ for 1,000 years. And I'm wondering, how can I know that that's speaking of all believers rather than just a specific group of martyrs? Because when I read it, it seems as though there's a specific group of believers that live on, and then it says, then the rest don't live on until the 1,000 years were over. But when I just read it, it seems like it's both believers and non-believers that are then resurrected and judged. So how can I know that all Christians will reign with Christ rather than just a particular group of martyrs?
Well, Paul said in 1 Timothy 2 that he said, if we endure, we will reign with him. So if we endure the trials of life and are faithful unto death, we'll reign. He told the church of Smyrna in Revelation 2:10, he said, be faithful unto death and I'll give you a crown of life. So a crown is what you get when you rule. So the Bible indicates that if every Christian is faithful unto death, whether they die as a martyr or not, is going to reign with Christ. And of course, assume that this is supposed to be the only people, then that wouldn't even include other martyrs who weren't beheaded. It wouldn't include those who were fed to the lions, or those who were burned at the stake, or those who were beheaded, like Paul. In other words, we shouldn't understand that those who are beheaded for Christ are the only people in mind. In the book of Revelation, there are a number of references to people being beheaded for Christ, but I believe that that simply stands for those who are martyred. It was the normal way. Rome normally executed people by beheading them, like Paul. But they sometimes crucified them, too. And eventually, you know, Nero fed them to lions and burned them and things like that. There's a lot of ways people can die. But instead of simply saying martyrs, it refers to one special way, which everyone was familiar with, that Christians often were put to death. And so I think that many times in the book of Revelation, one category or one part of a category stands for the whole category. I think, for example, in Revelation 13, when it says if you don't take the mark, you can't buy or sell, I think it's talking about being economically boycotted as a form of persecution. And that is a form of persecution that Christians face, but it's not the only form. It doesn't talk about other forms of persecution there, just that kind. And I think that, in a sense, the not being able to buy or sell, which is a very common form of persecution historically, it stands for all forms of persecution. Just one example stands for the whole category. This is also true in the Old Testament. Lots of times a passage in the Bible that's really talking about Gentile salvation in general, it'll just name a few examples, you know, the Moabites or the Assyrians or the Egyptians or the Philistines or something, and it'll talk about their salvation. When in fact, I believe these individual groups are simply representative of the whole category of Gentiles that's talking about Gentile salvation in the present covenant. So that's my understanding. So when you read about martyrs and it talks about them, you know, those who were beheaded, I think it's talking about all martyrs. But it's not only talking about martyrs, I don't think, any more than it's talking only about those who are specifically decapitated. I think what it's saying is those who've died faithful to Christ are seen reigning with him, because that's what the Bible teaches in general. If we're faithful unto death, we'll receive a crown of life. And so I know some people say, well, this is just describing the reign of the martyrs. I think what we have to understand is what the Holy Spirit's trying to get across in Revelation. That is one of the main themes in Revelation, is that although many Christians have died, and especially the martyrs who were, I think, probably dying in large numbers in that way at the time Revelation was written, what it gives is a vision of these people after they've died. Oh, there they are reigning with Christ. It's cool now. You know, we think of it as a tragedy that they died, but now they're promoted. Now they're enthroned. And it's not so much trying to tell us who is and who is not enthroned, so much as to tell us something specifically about the martyrs, namely that they have given up their lives for Christ, but they now reign with Christ. Does anyone else reign with Christ besides them? Well, yeah, apparently. I mean, according to Scripture, we all will. But the focus here is on the martyrs. And the idea is, be faithful unto death, and you'll reign with Christ. And this is in a time when Christians were receiving martyrdom, more than perhaps now. But now, when I say every Christian who endures the end will reign with Christ, that doesn't mean all will have exactly the same position, reigning with Christ. Jesus talked about people who will reign over 5 cities and those who will reign over 10 cities and so forth. So, I mean, I think that sometimes those of us who haven't suffered very much and were faithful unto death, but we really had very limited trials in that area, we'll reign with Christ, but we probably won't have the same precise, you know, rank or position that those who have really given far more than we have will have. That's my assumption, and I think it's an assumption based on things the Bible says about the general subject elsewhere, mostly.
All right, thank you.
All right. Sean, thanks for your call. I don't know if he was... All right, thank you very much. Okay, our next caller is Jeff from San Francisco. Hi, Jeff. Good to hear from you again.
Can I speak with Mr. Steve Gregg of the Narrow Path? How you doing, Steve?
This is he. There must be a long pause. Yeah, there must be a long gap. My internet must be very slow. Go ahead.
Okay. It was great to see you again, Steve, in Sacramento. And just want to applaud you on your debate with Doug Batchelor. I think you won hands down. And so it was great to meet your beautiful wife and a very lucky man. If I could quickly comment, the first question you had about Satan accusing the people of God, I never understood that. To me, it's like a joke. Who the hell is he to point the finger at other people who represents the supreme embodiment of pure evil? I just can't understand that. He's something that shouldn't even exist in the first place. So I just can't understand why God would create something like that. Anyways, that's not my why I called, Steve. I want to ask you about three people I think you know. That is Chuck Smith, Lonnie Frisbee, and Arthur Blessed. But can you tell me about these three people whose ministry started back in the 60s in Southern California? Hello?
Yeah, well, Chuck Smith, of course, was the pastor of Calvary Chapel even before the Jesus movement began. And the Jesus movement really took hold in his church after he hooked up with a guy named Lonnie Frisbee. But Chuck Smith was a very ordinary conservative kind of a man. He was no hippie. He was raised in the Foursquare denomination. He was a pastor in the Foursquare denomination. He dressed conservatively, looked conservative. But during the hippie movement, he and his wife began to be concerned about the hippies, and he wanted to do something to reach out to them. And he met this man, Lonnie Frisbee, who was a hippie who had become a Christian and who was very much involved in evangelizing hippies. And so Chuck asked Lonnie to start preaching in Calgary Temple on Wednesday nights. And Lonnie did. And Lonnie would go to beaches or Newport Beach and places like that and just invite all the hippies to come to church. And they'd come on Wednesday night to hear him preach because he looked like a hippie. And he was probably the first person anyone ever saw who looked like a hippie and was also a preacher. That was a long time ago now, you know, about 1969 probably. And so lots of people started coming. And the ones who came and got saved at Lonnie's meetings would come back on other nights and hear Chuck preach also. And, of course, Chuck's preaching and teaching was much deeper than Lonnie's. Lonnie was just an evangelist. Chuck was more into Bible teaching. So between the two of them, they did harvest a great number of souls and teach them the Bible. And from that arose a great number of solid Christian ministers. I mean, Greg Laurie was one of those people that got saved there and was taught there. Now, he's a great preacher himself. Lots of others. I could name others, not probably as well known as Greg Laurie. But then Arthur Blessed, he was in another sphere. He was in Hollywood. He was not in Orange County where Chuck and Lonnie were. Arthur Blessed was not a hippie by any means. He was just an evangelist, and he liked to carry a big old full-size cross around with a wheel on the bottom and preach under it. And he was, you know, he was a little more sensationalistic than the Jesus people in Orange County. I think that I was there in Orange County, but I also visited Hollywood and the other Jesus movement over there in Hollywood and L.A. And I have to say there was a different flavor. In the L.A. area and Hollywood, the Jesus music was done by people like Larry Norman and Randy Stonehill, who were much more, I don't know, they had much more of a stage presence and more of a performance style. They were from Hollywood, and therefore they put on more of a show, whereas the music that came out of Orange County and Calvary Chapel was much more subdued. You had Love Song. You had many great bands there, but they were very humble. They didn't do any kind of showmanship. They didn't encourage applause. They were just there to share Christ through their music. It was a very different flavor, and Arthur Blessed belonged to that Hollywood Jesus movement, which was just down the road, of course, from the Orange County, but quite different in flavor because of Hollywood's different culture. I was much more attracted to the Orange County Jesus movement because it seemed to me that it didn't have any of that performance or showmanship kind of aspect to it that the Hollywood movement seemed to have. But I was familiar with Arthur Blessed. I didn't know him, but I heard him preach on occasions, and I did know, of course, Chuck and Lonnie, but they were all part of the movement that thousands of us followed back in the early 70s. I appreciate your call. We're going to have another call here, and that's going to be next. Rich from Everlasting, and welcome to the path. Rich, thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, there's a long delay, obviously.
There is, and there's a little bit of digital distortion, but I can hear you now.
Okay. Go ahead.
Well, I was hoping to ask a question of you out of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. There's actually a couple of big questions out of that mm-hmm. chapter, and I'm not sure exactly just if I should jump right to the verse that interests me or read a few of the verses so it's in context. Do you have an opinion of what's best?
I'm sorry, what is best of what?
I have a question about 2 Thessalonians chapter 1.
You want to just read the passage? Yes.
Yeah,
sure.
Yeah,
and
but
what is the
because
question?
Of the phone and the delay, I don't know
context?
If that's what's best. I'm not sure what.
Just go ahead and state the question.
Okay. In verse 5 and in verse 11, Paul says, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. And in verse 11, he says something similar. To the end, we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire and goodness in the work of faith and power. My question is this. Often in evangelical churches, we're told, Christ sacrifice on the cross was all sufficient, and there's nothing a person can do to gain the unmerited favor or love of God, that salvation and inclusion into God's kingdom is a free gift attained by faith alone, which I don't necessarily disagree with. But then my question is, why do the Thessalonians have to be counted worthy of the kingdom of God? Why aren't they already worthy of the kingdom of God?
Nobody is worthy in themselves of the kingdom of God, but God makes us worthy in response to our faith. As we are faithful to Christ, he, of course, imputes righteousness to us, and that makes us worthy to be part of his kingdom. So, as I understand it, you know, he's not saying that you can earn it or you can deserve it by being good, but I think what he's saying is you need to continue in the faith until death. You need to be faithful unto death, and in doing so, you will continue to be among those that God includes, that God counts worthy in the sense that they're qualified. Now, to be qualified for something doesn't mean that you've done a lot of work to be qualified for something. It may be that you've received a free ticket to get into some place, and that qualifies you to do something. So also the grace of God, I think, qualifies us for the kingdom. But the fact that we once believed in Jesus doesn't mean that we're still qualified if we stop believing in Jesus. We have to live out the faith. We need to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling as God works in us to will and do of his good pleasure. So as I understand it, we are made worthy, that is, we are qualified by the grace of God. That grace of God is ours only as we continue to be trusting in him. That grace comes through faith. So if I have faith, that grace comes to me through that faith. If I give up the faith, then if I don't have faith, grace can't come to me through faith because faith isn't there. That's how I see it.
Okay, thanks. It's a little hard with the delay, but I guess I don't disagree with that. It just seems like an odd...
I'm sorry about that. I need to apologize for that because we're now... Right. We're at the end of the half hour, and, you know, I'm going to have to ask production to play a recorded broadcast for the second half because that delay is very bad. It's because of my bad internet connection where I am. And so I apologize for that delay, but I'm going to ask the production studio to play a recorded show for the latter half hour just because of this problem with the internet. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website if you want to. It's thenarrowpath.com. And I appreciate everyone who's endured this first half hour with the delays. Hopefully it'll be better in the second half hour. God bless you.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
All right, welcome back. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast, the second half hour. Let's talk to Ron from West Hills, California. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I was listening to J. Vernon McGee today. He's in Mark on the parables. But here's my question, and it's got two aspects to it. One of them has to do, I'm going to give you the verse. It's Mark chapter 4, verse 11, and this is where he's talking to his disciples and explaining to them about why he speaks in parables. And it says here, and he said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things are come in parables." And, of course, then he quotes from, I guess it's Isaiah, "Seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may not hear and not understand." Then right afterwards, he gives the explanation to his disciples about what the parable of the sower was all about. And I always used to think, well, wait a minute. If he gives the meaning of that, wouldn't the ones who are blinded then be able to understand or see what is being said there, since he has explained it to his disciples? And the second part of that question has to do with believers, and this is over in the 13th chapter of Matthew, and you've gone over some of these parables with me, where it seems that even when the parables are given but they're not explained, that Christians can have different interpretations. For example, the parable of the mustard seed, where the birds come and nest in it, and the parable of the leaven, where the woman leavens the, you know, kingdom of God is like
right.
leaven. And again, there's an interpretation that evil and leaven is in there. And even further down, the parable of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price, there's different Bible interpreters that see who's who in those parables.
Who's the buyer? Is it Jesus or is it us?
Yeah, so my question is, you know, in the first case with the unbelievers, aren't they, in a sense, being given some understanding of what the parable means when he at least interprets some of these, and they can, you know, they can get a Bible too now and read it? And secondly, with believers, is it just a matter of interpretation that we don't see the parables the same way?
Well, misinterpreting, let's just talk about the second point first. Christians misinterpreting things in the Bible often is an unnecessary phenomenon. You don't necessarily have to misinterpret things that are plainly stated. For example, when Jesus said the kingdom of God is like leaven, which a woman put into three measures of meal until the whole was leavened, okay? Well, Jesus said the kingdom of God is like leaven. Now, that's not hard to understand. You can see that the kingdom of God is leavening its environment, like leaven in a lump of dough. I mean, that's a very plain and straightforward statement. The only way people would make a mistake about it is if they import a theological agenda that is threatened by the plain teaching of the passage. And then they have to make it say something counterintuitive, like the dispensationalists will say, well, the leaven is evil that is put into the church, and the church becomes corrupted. Well, okay, I'm not going to argue whether the church becomes corrupted by evil or not. I might agree with them about that, about the institutional churches, but that has nothing to do with the parable. Jesus didn't say, evil is like leaven that was put into the kingdom until it was leaven. He said, the kingdom is like leaven. In other words, if you have no theological agenda, if you're not trying to defend a system, then you can actually read what the parable says and say, oh, that's pretty obvious. It's when there is a system that goes against what the Bible says that you have to hammer and chisel the Bible verses to fit into, you know, these square pegs into the round hole of your paradigm. In my opinion, it's not as hard as people make it. The less of a theological agenda you have, the easier it is to understand the plain statements, and these are fairly plain statements, to tell you the truth. But as far as God giving it away to the unbeliever by explaining the parables, I don't think God has any problem with unbelievers knowing what the parables mean now. I think Jesus in his lifetime had an undercover mission invading the kingdom of darkness with the introduction of his kingdom. His kingdom is still doing that in certain areas, but where the kingdom is still being introduced, unbelievers are not reading the Bible yet. They're not reading these explanations. It's once the kingdom has been established, I think, then its strategies don't need to be kept secret. And that's what Jesus said when they said, why do you speak to the crowds in parables? Now, who's asking him? His disciples are asking him. Why do you speak to the crowds in parables? He says, because to you, that is you, the disciples, it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. That is, the strategies of this kingdom as it's invading the powers, the kingdom of darkness. These are mysterious to them. They're not going to be made known to them. To you, who are my disciples and committed to me, it has been given. You have the privilege of knowing these mysteries. But to those who are outside, meaning those who are not his disciples, those who have no commitment to him, everything comes in parables. If you look down further in the same chapter, Mark 4:34, it says, without a parable, Jesus did not speak to them, meaning the multitudes. He didn't speak to the multitudes without parables, but it says, when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. The explanations were not given to the public. The explanations were given when they were alone. Why? Because he wanted them to know what he was up to. He didn't want uncommitted people who might turn out to be his enemies to know what he's up to. What he was up to was establishing an alternative kingdom, an alternative society, to undermine the kingdom of darkness. And this was not for everybody to know about. It was for only his loyalists, those who were his recruits, those that were in his army, in his service, his disciples. Of course, he let them in on the strategy, but others he did not. So that's why he spoke in parables. The parables concealed the message to one group, but became an illustrative device when explained to those that he wanted to know it. And he said, it's given to the disciples to know. It's not given to people who are not disciples. Now, today, as you say, an unbeliever could read the gospel and could read the explanation and say, oh, I get it. Now I understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God, even though it wasn't given to them. Well, I'm not sure what's hurt by that too much now. Actually, in some cases, it may lead to an unbeliever becoming a believer if they understand the kingdom of God, what God's doing. I don't think Jesus was overly concerned that an unbeliever might learn something about these things, but it wasn't for them as a group to know. It was for his disciples, though. They were the ones he was dispatching. They're the ones he was training. They're the ones he was mobilizing. If an unbeliever happened to hear about it, it wouldn't be the end of the world, even if they understood it. But it just was not information for the general public. Now, if you find an unbeliever today reading the Gospel of Mark and saying, oh, okay, I understand this parable even though I'm an unbeliever. Well, why is this unbeliever reading the Gospel of Mark? He may be somebody who's searching for the truth, and I don't think God is wanting to conceal things from those who are searching for the truth. I don't think the average unbeliever who's an enemy of God is going to be reading the Gospels. Although if they did, and if they did learn something from them, I don't think it would be all that harmful. It's just that they are not the ones that Jesus was trying to convey this information to.
Okay. Steve, would it be fair to say then, perhaps like in 1 Corinthians 2nd chapter, that even when the sense of the parable is given, because these are natural men, it says like in verse 14 of chapter 2, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish to him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So even when the explanation is given, is it still possible then that they are still, because they're natural men, even when the plain sense of the word is given? And there are a lot of things in the Bible which are
the spiritual nature of the kingdom is unknown to them, even as the explanation is given, for sure. I mean, think of it. We were just talking about certain Christians who don't get it. And the reason the Christians who don't get it don't is because they have a set of presuppositions that hinder them from seeing what it says very plainly. And, you know, unbelievers often have a different set of presuppositions also, which when they hear the explanation, they also would be prevented from understanding it because they are natural men. They're thinking in natural categories. Think about it. Jesus' hearers, in many cases, including his disciples, even after they had the explanation, until they received the Holy Spirit, they were still thinking of a political kingdom when he was talking about the kingdom. So, I mean, even the explanations Jesus gave were misinterpreted in the minds of the disciples until they received the Spirit. Of course, being without the Spirit is not, you know, a situation that any disciple has to be in today. But until the Spirit was given, yeah, you're right. The natural man doesn't even understand when the explanation is given. Ron, I'm running out of time. I need to take another call, but I appreciate your call today. Our next caller is Randy, calling from Alhambra, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I'd like to ask, how is Jesus' power made perfect through our suffering? Thank you.
Well, you're referring to what Jesus said to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, when Paul said he had a thorn in his flesh that tormented him, buffeted him, and three times he prayed that God would take it away from him. And he said Jesus spoke to him and said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And then Paul says, therefore, I will rejoice in my afflictions and my infirmities and weakness and so forth. He says, because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. What I understand to be meant by this is that when we are strong people ourselves, we tend to depend on ourselves more than on God. We are such people as more naturally trust in that which can be seen than that which cannot be seen. Even though the unseen world is just as real, we might even argue that it's more real than the visible world, we are accustomed to taking in reality through our senses, and they take in only the natural physical world. And therefore, it's more natural for us to find security in something visible, a wall, built around our castle, soldiers with well-trained and armed to protect us, money in the bank, physical health and strength ourselves. There's all kinds. Anything that we have physical that could defend us, we tend to trust in it. It's very hard not to trust in things which provide a measure of physical and natural security. But as long as we're trusting in something else, we're not trusting in God. And therefore, it's really pretty much against our nature to trust in something invisible when there's something visible to trust in. We might say, yeah, I trust God, but the money I have in the bank is really very comforting because if the economy crashes, I'm glad to know that I've got something laid away besides God. Well, to the degree that we trust in things that aren't God, we are not in that measure trusting in God. The Bible says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. But we will lean on our understanding. We will lean on our wits. We will lean on our resources if we have them. And good health and physical strength, those are among the things that we lean on. If I'm healthy, I don't feel that mortal. I feel like I'm pretty able to handle the world. But when I'm sick or weakened or, you know, in pain or something else, this reminds me that I really am not in control. I really don't have what it takes to defend myself against all the challenges of life. I'm barely, you know, coping with my sickness by itself. When we are weakened like this, then it becomes incumbent on us to find something to trust in, and we can't trust in our own strength anymore because our strength is diminished or taken from us. And that's when Christians are more capable of fully trusting in God. I say more capable because even as a Christian determined to trust God, if I have other things besides God that I can trust in, my nature as a human being will be to look to those things first. You know, sometimes when people have exhausted all their resources and, you know, they'll say, well, there's nothing left for me to do but trust God, you know, as if that's the ultimate tragedy. Now I have to trust God because I have nothing else to trust in. Well, unfortunately, that's the way we often are. We can trust God in measure, even when we have things, but when we don't have things, or we don't have health, or we don't have whatever it is that has really given us some sense of security, well, then we have to trust God. And we do, if we're Christians, more than we trust ourselves, simply because we can't put any of that confidence in ourselves anymore. So when God said to Paul, my strength is made perfect in your weakness, I think one of the things he's saying is, as long as you're weak, you'll realize your dependence on me. And depending on God is really what strength is. Our strength is from the Lord. He's the one who enables us as we put our trust in him. But if we don't put our trust in him, then, you know, we have our own strength and God withholds assistance until we look to him. There's a great verse, probably the favorite of many people, in Isaiah 30 and verse 15, which says, for thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. That is, in just putting your confidence in God and quietly resting in him, you know, that's your strength. That is your salvation. And when we have something else we can put our confidence in, as I said earlier, it's not really that natural to fully put our confidence in God. When we have been stripped of other things that have given us a measure of confidence, we sometimes don't even realize that we were finding any of our confidence in those things until they're taken from us. I mean, when we have good health, we hardly ever think about having good health. We're aware when we lose it, but we're not aware when we have it very much. And we would never say, most of the time, at least we wouldn't be conscious of the fact that I'm putting a lot of confidence in my good health and my strength. But as soon as you take that from us, then we find, wow, I was counting on that a lot instead of on God. And so God took from Paul some of his natural, I guess what we could say, confidence in himself, and afflicted him with a thorn in his flesh. And when Paul wanted it removed, Jesus said, no, this is actually going to be a good thing. My grace will be sufficient for you. And there's more to it than that, because, of course, if you are strong and you accomplish great things for God, many people will, you know, give you the credit for that instead of God. They'll say, well, that person's really talented. You know, what a good singer that person is. What a good preacher that is. What a intelligent debater that is, or whatever. I mean, if you're really good at something, and you do the work of God in the, with that strength visible, people are going to see that strength, that natural strength, and say, man, that guy really has a lot of talent or something. Whereas if you are weak, if you don't visibly have a lot of natural charisma or strength, and yet God uses you, it's the glory goes to God, because people say, well, that's got to be God, because look at him, that guy, that woman. She's not much, but look what God has done through her. And that's, I think, also part of the reason that God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. His strength is more manifested in the work being done through us when we are weak, then his strength is visible. Next caller is Kevin from McMinnville, Oregon. Thanks for calling.
I've got, looking for a comment, I guess. I listened to your lecture series on the Kingdom of God a couple of years ago and listened to it a number of times. And then I started studying the word kingdom in the Bible. I really like Exodus 19, 5 and 6, where, can you hear me all right?
Yes, go ahead.
Okay, so in Exodus where it talks about, you know, chosen generation or...
Chosen nation, yeah.
Holy nation. Kings and priests, or kingdom of priests. And then, you know, almost the same verbiage is used in 1 Peter 2:9. And then again in Revelation, it talks about that in chapter 1 about us being a kingdom and priests. And so I started studying the word kingdom, and when I got to Matthew, and Jesus said that he went, you know, from village to village preaching the gospel of the kingdom, it kind of hit me that, is that what the gospel means? And because if Jesus is saying that the gospel is about the kingdom, then how? I just kind of was bewildered that, you know, all my years as a Christian, I never conceived of that. I always thought being a Christian and being saved had to do with, you know, Jesus dying and rising from the dead and the Holy Spirit coming and then heaven, you know, after that. And but the more I looked into it, the more convinced I am that, you know, the gospel is about the kingdom. And so I asked a pastor friend of mine, you know, what is the gospel? And he didn't use the word kingdom anywhere in his answer. And then I talked to two other pastors, asked them the same question, and again, you know, nothing about the kingdom. And I went online and Googled it, and R.C. Sproul, again, nothing about the kingdom. And I'm wondering, how can this be?
Well, before we run out of time, because we are near the end of the program, let me comment, if I could, on what you're saying. Yes, the gospel in the Bible is the gospel of the kingdom. Now, there are dispensationalists who believe that there's two gospels. One was the gospel Jesus preached, which is the gospel of the kingdom, and that the apostles preached up until Paul's time. But they believe that Paul and his preaching signaled a new dispensation of grace, and that now we have the gospel of grace instead of the gospel of the kingdom. And a lot of people misunderstand that and believe, therefore, that the gospel of the kingdom is not the gospel for today. It's the gospel for the Jews, or the gospel for something other than the church dispensation. But that the gospel of grace is the message we have today. And to them, the gospel of grace is about going to heaven. It's about getting saved, getting forgiven, and going to heaven when you die. And there's not really the message of the kingdom as a significant part of it. Now, this is a misunderstanding of a huge order, because, first of all, the Bible never mentions the gospel of grace except in one place. And that is in Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, where Paul said, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Now, that's the only place in the Bible that uses the expression the gospel of grace. But the next line, he says, "And indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more." Now, Paul said that he's been testifying of the gospel of grace. And then he says, in the next breath, "I've been preaching the kingdom of God." So clearly, Paul did not distinguish
between the gospel of grace and the gospel of the kingdom. There's only one gospel. In fact, Paul said in Galatians 8, if anyone, even an angel from heaven, preaches any other gospel than the gospel I preach to you, let him be accursed, anathema. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul said, I'm afraid for you that as the serpent beguiled Eve, so that if one preaches another gospel, you might receive it. He said, I mean, he's afraid for them that they'd receive another gospel. There's only one gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is also called the gospel of the kingdom. It's also called, in one place, the gospel of the grace of God. Paul sometimes calls it my gospel or the gospel of God, and there's a lot of different words for it, but it's the same gospel. There's only one gospel, and it's the good news about Christ's kingdom, that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is the King, and he calls all men to repent and to join up with his kingdom. Now, his kingdom is not heaven. His kingdom continues after this life, and therefore it is not unrelated to heaven, but it's not about heaven. It's about Jesus' kingship. It's about Jesus being the king. The word kingdom, basileia in the Greek, means the dominion of a king. That is what a king rules over. A king rules over a kingdom. So if there's a kingdom of God, that's those over whom God reigns. It's sometimes called the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, or so it's, you know, he's the one reigning. But the gospel of the kingdom is about Christ's reign, about his lordship, about his kingship. And what it means to respond to the gospel is not to get a ticket to heaven, but to repent of our rebellion against Christ. And the fact that we've been living as if we were the king of our life or had some right to be, when in fact he owns us. He created us in the first place, but he also purchased us. And he is the one that our God, who made us, has commanded to rule over us and commanded us to be ruled by. So every day that we live not submitting to Jesus' kingship is a day of rebellion against God's appointed king. And it's that rebellion against the king that will damn people in the day of judgment. Jesus said, the words I speak to you will judge you in the last day. That is, when you reject Christ, he said, his words will be brought out, and the fact that you didn't keep them will be the thing that condemns you on the last day. So obeying Jesus Christ, acknowledging his kingship, and submitting that kingdom, kingship, surrendering, ceasing to make war against him and to resist him, but submitting to him instead, that is what the gospel calls us to do. And, of course, salvation is in it, because the king will grant amnesty to those who defected and who returned to him humbly and sincerely and believe in him. He'll grant amnesty. He will forgive. He will give a place in his family and in his kingdom. And that place is eternal. So while we live the rest of our lives in his kingdom, we also live the rest of eternity in his kingdom after we've died. So his kingdom is now and for always. Jesus established his kingdom when he was here, and he's the king. And the message that Paul preached was understood that way by his hearers. In Thessalonica, the people said, this man's preaching that there's another king, one Jesus. Well, where in the world did they get that impression unless Paul said something along those lines? And I believe he did. That's the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus said in Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom, that is, this good news about the kingdom, will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. So this gospel of the kingdom has got to be preached. In many cases, like you said, some pastors don't even use the word kingdom or even make reference to the kingdom when they think of the gospel, because they're thinking of a gospel that only has to do with how you get into heaven. If the gospel is just the good news about how to get into heaven, well, then it's a different message than what Jesus preached, because Jesus didn't preach about going to heaven. If you read the Gospels and his sermons, his message was not about going to heaven. It was about coming into the kingdom and being a part of the kingdom, entering the kingdom and inheriting the kingdom. This is a different message. I'm glad you listened to my lectures on the kingdom of God so many times, and I appreciate that, and I share your frustration. Unfortunately, we're out of time for today's program, but at least...
education for your child or grandchild. schools like Northwest Heritage Academy, Western Mennonite School, West Hills Christian School, Valley Christian School, North Pinehurst Christian School, and more. Available online at listenersavings.com.
Steve Gregg answers your Bible questions every weekday at 2 o'clock in the afternoon here on True Talk 800, and that was sponsored by The Narrow Path. Coming up next, Bible teaching from Pastor Ron Mell in Heart of the Word. Then we join Bobby Bollinger in On the Bright Side.
Stuck in an expensive timeshare contract and feel like there's no way out? I'm Chuck McDowell, CEO of Wesley Financial Group. I've helped thousands of people get rid of their timeshares.
I didn't realize what I was getting into. The whole thing was just a scam. I finally found information on Chuck, and he agreed to meet us. It was just a wonderful experience because he knows that business inside out, and he actually wanted to solve our problem.
I fought the largest timeshare company in federal court, and yes, I won.
Whether you owe $10,000 to $250,000 on your timeshare, we can help cancel your mortgage. When you're approved as a client, I guarantee you a 100% success rate. We'll get you out of your timeshare, eliminate your payments, and get them off of your back permanently. And we proudly hold an A-plus rating with the Better Business Bureau.
Call Wesley Financial Group now for your free consultation at 800-786-9300. That's 800-786-9300. 800-786-9300.
You are beautiful. You are breathtaking. You are disgusting. I can't trust you. Not anymore. Whether, I give up. It's not you, it's... No, wait, it's you. You've got us climbing the walls again. Maintaining, repairing, and replacing roofs across Portland. CCB number 125208. RoofLifeOfOregon.com.
If you take your cues from our social media culture, you'd think that the only way to be relevant is to be concise and controversial.
I'm Tim Kimmel, and here's my daughter, Karis Kimmel Murray, author of Grace-Based Discipline with a Family Matters Minute.
In the world of headlines, timelines, and 30-second clips, what makes the most impact are statements that pack drama into 140 characters. But real relationships are different. They're at their best when they're defined by love. And the best way to spell love is T-I-M-E, especially when it comes to our kids. There's simply no shortcut for time. Lap time, face time, bedtime, and meal time. We've got to be willing to invest what it takes to turn love into heart connection. So tweet and hashtag to your heart's content, but don't forget to invest your T-I-M-E where it matters most, in the lives of the people God has called you to L-O-V-E most.
More help for your family, including information about Karis's book, Grace-Based Discipline, is available at familymatters.net.
KPDQ Portland, a service of Salem Media Group. Download the True Talk 800 app in the App Store or Google Play.
Moving into the 3 o'clock hour now, and time for some Bible teaching from Pastor Ron Mell. This is Heart of the Word.
Well, Lord, I know all this is going to work out. I know, I don't know how you're going to do it, but I know you're going to do it. And Paul says that over and over again.
Welcome to Heart of the Word, presented by Compassion Ministries, founded by Pastor Ron Mell. Hi, this is David Harms. Glad you could join us here on the broadcast today. You know, life is not always going to be perfect. We are going to experience things that we have to then wonder, why did God allow that? Well, sometimes God does allow something, and sometimes the choices that we make lead us down a road where we suffer some of those consequences. But I think underneath all that, if we're honest with ourselves, we have to say, God, why didn't you stop me? Why do I really have to suffer those consequences, even though it was my choice? Well, we're going to look into all of that today on how to be encouraged. That's the title of our message, and it's based in Psalm 91. We all face trouble. Today we're going to find out how to be encouraged in the midst of that. So Psalm 91 is where we'll be as we join Pastor Ron Mell for a message titled, How to Be Encouraged.
He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid by the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. Life really isn't always going to be perfect. When I was a kid and I was in trouble, I'd always tend to run home and run home to my mom. I can always remember if kids were chasing me, I'd run home. Carol Jorgensen was quite a tomboy. She lived next door to me, and she was a better basketball player than anybody in the neighborhood, and tougher than anybody in the neighborhood. And whenever she was going to beat me up, I'd always run home, and mom would always be there and hear me come running. And I was afraid of dogs, and when a dog would come after me, and I'd always run. There's something about running home. There's something about feeling the safety of just getting to mom and hiding.